Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. As we come to it now, help us to hear it and to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No one knows with absolute certainty why Luke chose to write two separate books, Luke and Acts, rather than a single document, but it's a reasonable guess that it was all to do with the length of scroll that was available. And likely space was running out as he got to the end of his gospel. It's a bit like those of us who start a card on the right-hand side and then move across to the left and then onto the back and finally sort of round the edges in ever-decreasing size of writing just to fit everything in. So the conclusion of Luke's gospel is rather abrupt. Following the resurrection appearances to his disciples, the Lord opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He reminded them in summary form that these events had all been foretold and that they are witnesses. He reiterated the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, and then while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then, as Luke begins the book of Acts, there's a recap, but this time a bit more expansive, saying, after Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to them, that is to the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then follows the part that was read to us a moment ago, where Jesus speaks to them further, and then after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Thursday this last week was Ascension Day, and today, perhaps unsurprisingly, is the Sunday after Ascension. But Ascension is one of those days in the church calendar which is easy to miss because it always falls on a Thursday, 40 days after Easter. But here's something interesting that I hadn't really twigged to until I started to think about it this week. I was aware, of course, that the central panel of our east window here at Holy Trinity depicts the Ascension, but only just really connected that so does the central panel at St Andrew's, and likewise the central panel at St Matthias. There's only a single east window at St James, but guess what it depicts? The Ascension. Now, we might speculate that the reason for that is simply pragmatic, a bit like the length of scroll dictating the two books by Luke. The Protestant churches have, by and large, preferred not to focus overly on portrayals of the crucifixion because it's not the end of the story, hence the preference for empty crosses rather than crucifixes. And the resurrection is hard to portray artistically. What do you show? An empty tomb? I'm not saying you won't find those anywhere, just that they seem to be less common. So perhaps it's that the ascension of Jesus allows the artist to create quite a dramatic scene. Or could it be that earlier generations understood the ascension to signify the completion of Jesus' work and wanted to keep it permanently before our eyes, to remind us perhaps that the risen Lord Jesus continues to live and reigns in heaven? It seems to me there are three questions we ought to investigate in relation to this, namely, what information do we have? What does the ascension help us to understand about the person and work of Christ? And what does it mean for us? But rather than treating these as three headings and considering them separately, on this occasion it seems better to explore them all together. So let's see how we go. Both the Nicene Creed, which dates from the 4th century and which we say every week as part of the Holy Communion service, and the Apostles' Creed, which dates from a little later than the Nicene, both of them affirm that the risen Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So where does that confident affirmation come from? Aside from the longer ending of Mark's Gospel, which is widely considered to be not part of the original, the direct accounts of Jesus' ascension into heaven are limited to the two we've noted already in Luke and Acts. But there are surprisingly many indirect references throughout the New Testament, including Jesus' own words anticipating his return to the Father in heaven. And even expressing it in those terms reminds us that a key part of the context of the ascension is the incarnation, that the pre-existent Son of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us for a time. That is, we mustn't imagine this to be a mere human rising above the physical limitations that govern the rest of us, but the Son of God being restored to his rightful place alongside God the Father, his work of redemption having been fully completed. Listen to some of Jesus' own words pointing to what lay ahead. They're a particular feature of John's Gospel. John 7:33, Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me." John 14:2-3, which we looked at recently, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Later in that same chapter, verse 28, "You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." John 16:10, "I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer." A few verses later, John 16:17 records the disciples' confusion at Jesus' words, though they clearly heard him because they said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more,' and then 'After a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." Jesus again in 16:28, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." John 17:11 from our gospel reading today, as Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world and I am coming to you." John 20 verse 17 to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." On top of that, you have the Apostle John's own reflection at the start of chapter 13 as the Last Supper begins. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Striking, isn't it, how many times Jesus makes reference to his leaving. Indeed, one prominent commentator suggests that Jesus' statement, "I am going back to the Father," is perhaps the dominant theme of John chapters 14 to 17. And that 16:28, which we read a moment ago, "I came from the Father and entered the world, now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father," that those words are almost a summary of Jesus' entire mission, encapsulating his coming into the world as the envoy of the Father, his incarnation, humiliation, and now his departure and return to his Father. And although it may seem a little more oblique than those we've seen from the Gospel of John, we shouldn't leave out Jesus' answer to the high priest recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, Mark 14. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven," drawing on the vision from Daniel chapter 7, of one like a son of man who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One inevitably presupposes his return to his Father in heaven. Then we come to the later reflections on the ascension. Last Sunday's reading from 1 Peter, you might remember, concluded with the statement that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter linking this reality to our salvation and baptism. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 expands on that somewhat with the rhetorical question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And this notion of Christ interceding for us is also found in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. His interceding for us is an important truth, one that's found its way, for example, into some of our hymns, but perhaps one that we don't think about as carefully as we might. What does it mean? Are we to understand that Jesus is constantly trying to twist the arm, metaphorically speaking, of a reluctant God the Father in order to secure our entry into heaven? That scenario can hardly fit with the God who so loved the world that he sent his Son. The Father and Son are at one in this plan of salvation. Part of our difficulty is that these are attempts to put into human language things that are almost beyond description. We're surely meant to understand that in Jesus we're not dealing with some low-ranking servant who might, if he's lucky, catch the king's ear on an odd occasion. Seated at the right hand of God means that his intercession on our behalf, completed on the cross, is always front and center and right at the heart of God's purposes for his creation. The Apostle John expresses something similar in 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and his advocacy on our behalf are like two sides of the one coin, inseparable. We are, as I'm sure you can imagine, enjoying our grandchildren, and something they love to do is to dress up and pretend to be one of their favourite characters, as did our own children and probably we ourselves when we were small. But for children, it's only a temporary inhabitation of the character. And then the dress-up clothes are taken off. It's possible to think that Jesus became a temporary human, the pre-existent Son of God coming into the world, taking on human flesh, but then leaving the body behind and returning to the Father as merely some kind of disembodied spirit. The ascension tells us that's not how it is. That Jesus retained his humanity, his resurrected body, taking it with him as he was taken up before their very eyes. And that he remains forever both divine and human. In Colossians 3, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul connects our lives here on earth with our Lord's place in heaven. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He goes on to urge us to put to death those things which belong to our earthly nature and to clothe ourselves instead with Christian virtues such as compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. It's a remarkable thought that we have been raised with Christ, and that we should therefore set our hearts and minds there in heaven with Jesus and not here on things that will one day pass away. The implication being that we are able to follow Christ, albeit imperfectly for now, because he is like us. I found this reflection on the Ascension, which I thought made an interesting point. Ascension Day is the perfect church holiday because the world can't steal it. The culture around us has quite ruined Christmas and Easter. Of course, the world owned Christmas as its festival for the restoration of the sun before the early Christians used it to disguise their celebration of Christ's birth. But the world has now stolen it for its consumeristic purposes and has seized Easter for the same idolatry. In my teen years, says the person who wrote it, I played clarinet in the high school band for the town Christmas parade, at which Santa Claus was flown in by helicopter. Later I heard they flew the bunny in for Easter. But the world hasn't got the foggiest notion what to do with someone flying out. Perhaps it's also helped by the fact that it's always on a Thursday. But what I've wanted us to see today is just how frequently the Ascension is referred to in the Scriptures, to think about what it means, and to see that perhaps it ought to feature more in our consciousness than maybe it does. I hope it's been obvious to you how integral the Ascension is to the crucifixion and resurrection, and how it demonstrates the completion of Christ's saving work. Risen, ascended, glorified, as the hymn we'll sing shortly proclaims. And as we heard in the reading from 1 Peter, the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Live today in the conviction that we have been raised with Christ, and the knowledge that we have an advocate with the Father, seated at the right hand of God, and who always lives to intercede for us.